If you're with us tonight and this is your first time, we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 8. We were looking at chapter 7 for a couple of weeks, and in that study, we mentioned that there is an answer to a question that he's asking back in chapter 6 that he answers in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The question found in verse 12 of chapter 6 is this: for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And Solomon is saying wisdom. Wisdom is good. He tells us why. A couple of three reasons he gives us back in chapter 7. It is that wisdom has the ability to make life better. It helps us to see things more clearly. And it also helps us to face life with greater strength. Tonight we're in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he gives us a couple of more things about wisdom. One of those is that wisdom has valuable guidance in how we handle situations in life. But then he also tells us that there's a shortcoming of wisdom, and that is there's some things about what God is doing that wisdom will not help us to understand, that God's ways are beyond our ways. So let's look at what he says and how he breaks all of this down in the time that we've got together. He begins by talking about in the first nine verses, the importance of wisdom's guidance in our lives. And one of the things he says, if you'll notice here in verse 1, is that he asks two questions. Who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? And then he makes this statement: a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. He's telling us that a wise man is able to discern. He's able to look at a situation and weigh it out and understand what's going on. And by asking these two rhetorical questions, he's focusing on the value of this wisdom. What he tells us here is that the wise man knows the interpretation. He uses the word interpretation of a matter. Now, I'll tell you something, and that is that this word that is translated interpretation uses a Hebrew word that is found nowhere else in all of the Old Testament, only here. It resembles an Aramaic word that's used over in the book of Daniel, over in chapter 5, verse 12, and there it refers to the interpretation of dreams. So the word is a word that means, it literally means the meaning or the explanation of something. So what is he saying when he says that he knows the interpretation, the meaning of a matter? What he's telling us is that a wise man will look at a situation, and because of his wisdom, he will know how to act wisely, how to act graciously, so as to avoid brash behavior that might lead to harm on his part. There's another passage, it's actually in Proverbs, in which Solomon kind of brings this out. Proverbs chapter 14, there in verse 35. What he says there is that the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. So the king shows favor to a person who acts wisely, but he's angry with that person who acts in a shameful way. Now, he also, if you looked at the end of that verse, he says that a man's wisdom illumines him. It causes his stern face to beam. The idea of a shining face was an indication in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, of joy. You may remember the blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron to speak over the people back in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. That is the idea of God's joy being demonstrated towards someone. It is this joy that illumines His face. The insight which this wisdom brings to him brings to his or her face a glow, and that glow is from the inner joy of the satisfaction that they're experiencing because of what the wisdom that they have is helping them to do. So that's what he begins with here in verse 1. Now, in verses 2 through 4, he does something else. He shows us that obedience to the king, or to someone in authority, we might add, is very important. And notice what he says. He says, I say, keep the command of the king, because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, that's the word that the New American Standard uses, who will say to him, what are you doing? So Solomon sets forth some examples of what we might call proper decorum when you go before the king or when you go before anybody that is in authority. There is a certain way that you need to approach that individual. And one of the things that he begins with is this: keep the command of the king. An officer in the king's court must be true to the oath of allegiance that he took. Notice what he says: keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. When he came to serve in the presence of that king, whomever that king may have been, he probably took an oath of allegiance to the king and to the kingdom. But that oath was an oath that was given before God. Those of us who are Christians, we understand that, don't we? We are called to be obedient to the powers that be. Our obedience to God is verified by the obedience that we demonstrate toward the authorities which God has established here in our own country. There are two passages I want to draw your attention to. One's in the book of Romans. Paul writes there in chapter 13, and in verse 1 he says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. That's us. We are to be subject to the governing authorities of our land. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, said something very similar, because he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, that indicates those who or over us in a type of government position of some sort. So that's the first thing that Solomon is saying wisdom teaches us to do. It is to show proper respect to those who are in authority. But there's something else he brings out, if you'll notice in verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Now I'm going to kind of tell you something up front. As I work through these next two, there is an individual I want you to think about. An individual from Scripture, you may recognize the name, but if not, I'll share with you the story involving this individual in a minute. The individual's name is Ahithophel. If you don't know who that is, just hang with me, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. But anyway, what he says, basically he's telling us, don't storm out when the advice that you have given or a request that you have made is either not accepted or the request is denied. Don't get mad and just storm out like, oh, I'm done. I'm out of here. Tell you why. One of the things is something that we find Solomon saying later in this book, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. There Solomon says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Did you get that? If the ruler's angry with you, don't just get mad and walk out, because composure, being able to keep your composure, allays great offenses. It may cause that person to think about what they've said. And I say this but because you can't help but stop and wonder if Solomon had Ahithophel, who had served under his dad, in his mind when he writes this. Who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel was the counselor, or a counselor of David, but his counsel, Scripture tells us, was treated as if God was speaking to you. That's how much they cherished his counsel. But Ahithophel abandoned David when Absalom rose up against his father David. And Ahithophel linked up with Absalom. So Ahithophel is the one that was in a hurry to leave David. It seems that one of the reasons he left David was because he was angry and did not think God had punished David properly because of the sin that he incurred with Bathsheba and also the death of Uriah the Hittite, and that God had not punished him as much as he should have. But anyway, the second point that he makes in verse 3 is do not join in an evil matter. Or as the NIV tells us, that we should not be rebellious toward that king or someone in authority by standing up for a bad cause. We need to stop and consider the matter. What did Ahithophel do? He joined with Absalom in the rebellion. Now, if you keep reading and you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 17, what you find there is that Ahithophel is giving counsel. Now, what did David do? David, when he found out that Ahithophel had left him and gone over to Absalom, he prayed to God that God would confuse or would make his counsel as foolishness. Well, God did that, and what happened as a result of that is the people refused to accept Ahithophel's counsel. They listened to someone else in the king, in Absalom's court. What that caused Ahithophel to do is to leave, get on his donkey, ride home, set his affairs in order, and hang himself. Because he didn't get his way. They didn't listen to him. They didn't listen to him because God caused his counsel to be his foolishness. So he was in a hurry to leave David, and then he also joined in an evil matter with the son of David who was rising up against his father. Two of the things: don't get mad and just walk out when you don't get your way or when you don't get the answer you want. And secondly, don't decide to get involved in something that's not good. Stop and think about, is this really what I want to be remembered for? But there's something else he says here in verse 3. It talks about a king's authority. And what he tells us is that he can do whatever he pleases. Think about two individuals from Scripture, Joseph and Daniel. Joseph, as you may remember, was under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph, at the age of 30, was elevated to the position of second in command of all of Egypt. But there was still somebody above him, right? And it was Pharaoh. Now, he knew what he could do. He even told his family to come down, but the way he presented it to Pharaoh allowed Pharaoh to say, yes, bring your family. You send back wagons, you send back whatever is needed to bring them here and give them the best of the land. Joseph knew that's what Pharaoh would do, but he still went through the point of asking Pharaoh and making sure Pharaoh would approve of it, though he knew it would pass. Daniel was one of the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar trusted him, but even with the position that Daniel held throughout his life under different kings, Daniel still recognized, I'm a captive in a foreign land, and though I have this position, I still am subject to this king. I may disagree with him, but I don't go in there and I don't treat him in a way that shows that I have disrespect for him. And that's why he says here in verse 4 that the word of the king is authoritative. It's a supreme. And you don't go before him and say, what do you think you're doing? You don't say that to a king, because he'll say, off with your head. And there are times when, see, wisdom teaches us how to approach people in the right way so as to accomplish the things that God wants us to do. And that's why what we see in these next few verses kind of enhances that. Because you see, what he tells us in verses 5 through 9 is that that proper decorum averts harm. He says this, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows, and I want you to notice this, a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, or the proper time and way. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So Solomon is pointing out that the person who keeps the king's command experiences no trouble. If you do what the king says, he doesn't have reason to be angry with you. And the wise person knows that he knows not only the best course of action, but he knows the right time to apply that course of action. That's why he says a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. He doesn't go in before the king as the proverbial bull in a china shop and ends up not getting what he wants and probably even losing his life. You see, there's wisdom that is applied there. And if you read the book of Daniel, you see Daniel applying that wisdom on numerous occasions. At one point, when Nebuchadnezzar was going to just get rid of all of his conjurers and his magicians, and Daniel went to basically the servant of the king that was over him and his men and said, let me speak to the king. And he pleaded with the king to give him 24 hours, to give him overnight, to come up with the interpretation of the dream which the king had had. And the king listened to him and gave him what he asked for, so that he was able to go back to his three friends and they could pray and God could give them the answer to the dream, and he could go back before Nebuchadnezzar and give that to him. Even when he told Nebuchadnezzar that he needed to serve the real God of heaven, he approached him in a way that did not belittle who he was as king. He respected his kingship. But he tells us here in verse 6 that this wisdom is necessary, according to Solomon, because a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Or as the NIV says, a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Where's the misery come from? Well, if you notice verse 7, he tells us. It comes from the fact that a man is ignorant of what will happen and when it will happen. Can you tell me what's going to happen to you tomorrow? Probably not. You know what you've got planned and what you hope to carry out, but do you know for certain that it's going to work out exactly the way you planned it? Or do you know when certain things are going to work out in your life, or if they're going to work out in your life? No. You know that song that we sing, I don't know about tomorrow, I just live from day to day, I don't borrow from the sunshine, for the skies may turn to gray. You know, we really don't know if we're honest with ourselves. And the same is true of each one of us. We really don't know. We do know something. We know one thing for certain. It's something that the Hebrew writer tells us, is that it is appointed unto us once, that we will die once, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But we don't know the time of our Lord's return. We can't nail that down. Jesus said that neither the Son nor the angels in heaven knew that. So there are certain things that we don't know. But he goes on to tell us, if you'll notice verse 8, that even as no man can control the wind, or as he puts it, he has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, no man has control over the day of his death, and no man can be discharged while in the midst of the battle. You can't go to the commander or the king in the middle of the battle and say, King, I want to be let out of the army right now. No, get back out there. We've got a battle to fight. You're not leaving just yet. The point he's making is this. If you'll notice here what he talks about in all of this, is that a man may be able to lie and to cheat his way out of many difficulties in life, but in death, any efforts he makes will fail. You can't bargain with God. You can't go before God after you've passed from this life and say, but, no. Extortion and exploitation in life will not increase the length of anyone's life. Solomon observed, if you'll notice in verse 9, he says, I have seen. What has he seen? To every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man exercises authority, he says, I've seen how all of this plays out, where one man exercises authority over one man. The consequences that he had in view were the result of one man's anger toward another man, a man that man had authority over. And what seems to be clear is that that person was a ruler exercising authority. So how do you respond to that individual? What Solomon's telling us, here's how you address them. And you use wisdom to do that. Now, in the last half, beginning in verse 10, what he now tells us is where wisdom has its advantages in teaching us the proper way to respond to people who have authority over us, there's a shortcoming of wisdom. And that is that we cannot, with wisdom, always understand God's justice system. And what I mean by that, if you'll notice here what he says in verse 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, so then, I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. They were soon forgotten in the city. You may notice I've got something up there in parentheses, praised, depending on the translation you're reading from tonight. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Where they did thus, this too is futility. Okay? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. Earlier, twice before this point in this book, Solomon has noted, he's pointed out, that wickedness is not always punished. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. In chapter 4, there in verse 1, he says, I looked again at all of the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And here, what does he acknowledge? He acknowledges what he has seen the wicked do. He says they have access to the holy place. He's speaking about the temple. They go in and out of the holy place. They die. They're buried. And then this word here, they're forgotten or they're praised. Tonight, depending on the translation you're reading from, yours reads forgotten. New American Standard, from which I study, has forgotten. King James, New King James, has forgotten. It's because these translations are based upon a certain number of Hebrew manuscripts from which we get our Old Testament scriptures, and those manuscripts have the word for forgotten. But then if you're reading tonight from the English Standard Version, or from the Revised Standard Version, or even from the New International Version of 1984, it has the word praised because they've taken it from a different set of Hebrew manuscripts. And what Solomon may be saying is, they do their evil, they go in and out of the holy place, they do their evil, and they're praised for what they do, which is not right. It shouldn't be that way. Wicked people should not be praised for doing wicked things. So Solomon affirms that this contradiction of the doctrine of retribution, being punished for what you've done and it not happening, he said it's futile, it's futility, it's meaningless. And he laments the fact that a sinner or a wicked man could sin with impunity. And if you'll notice, he says, could sin 100 times and even live a long life. There in verse 12, lengthen his life. According to Solomon, society's failure to execute the sentence against an evil deed often leads to more wrongdoing. The hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Let me ask you a question. What deters people from doing wrong? Is it because, well, that's morally wrong, I don't want to do that because that's morally wrong? The average person that you will encounter does not do wrong because, well, I know I'm not supposed to do that. The average person does not do wrong because I may get caught and I may get fined or punished or whatever. What keeps you from breaking the speed limit? Maybe nothing. But maybe it's also that state trooper that you see sitting up there on the side of the road, or that little thing you've got in the car that suddenly starts going beep, 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 to let you know, oh, I better slow down. I'm fixing to get my speed checked up here. That's just one example. You see, and the failure to punish, the failure to address that just allows it, and this is what Solomon is saying, allows people to keep doing what's wrong. Because I'm not being punished for it. There is something that I remember when I first started driving that used to take place in Dixon, Tennessee. I don't know if it took place down here. But I learned real quick that you better park between the lines in parking on Main Street in Dixon. Because if not, there was somebody that would come along with a little stick and they'd mark a little white thing on your tire. And then you'd get a ticket on your windshield because you were not parked properly on the street. Huh? Try to find that these days. It doesn't happen anymore. People park every which way and sometimes take up 2 spaces in their parking, don't they? You see, what caused people to be careful about how it's that ticket that you did not want on your windshield. It's that fine that you had to pay because you had done something wrong. But when there is no fine, when there is no ticket, when there is no punishment, when we just kind of turn our head from it, people are not quite as quick to do what is right. And Solomon notices that, and he's pointing it out, that the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to evil, that there are times we do what we want to do because that's what we want to do, and if we don't get caught at it, then nobody's ever going to know the difference. And yet Solomon believed, if you'll notice verse 12 and 13, that the wicked will eventually be judged and the righteous will be rewarded. He says in verse 12, latter part, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. If you're trying to live a life that honors God and you see people around you that are doing things that are totally contrary to God's will, and you begin to ask, how is this fair? How is this that God doesn't judge them or address that matter, and why do I seem to catch the brunt of it? What Solomon recognizes is it's better to fear the Lord, better to live a godly life, because in verse 13, he says it will not be well for the evil man because he tells us he does not fear God. You see, the evil person may live longer than the godly individual. We looked at that last week. He may even appear to get away with sin after sin, but there's coming a day when he cannot escape the judgment of God. No matter how long or how fruitful the evil man's life may seem to be, it's only prolonged like a shadow that has no substance. Okay? Solomon may even be saying here when he talks about this shadow, this idea that lengthening his days like a shadow there at the end of verse 13 because he does not fear God. It may be that what he's saying is that even as the shadow seems to get longer at the end of the day as the sun is going down, the long life of the wicked man is simply like the shadow. It's just a prelude to the darkness that is coming in that individual's life. In the book of Jude, Jude kind of brings this out in verse 13 of that little book. He says, speaking about individuals within the church on that occasion, and he refers to them as hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. He calls these individuals waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. But then the last thing he says about them is this, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They're getting their way now. That's what Solomon, and that's what Jude says. They're getting their way now. Everything seems to be working to their advantage. And we're suffering in the meantime, but he says, just bide your time because what is coming is going to set things right. God's judgment. So all of that brings me to a question for us. Folks, how is it that a wise person should respond to the inequities and the injustices that we see around us in the world? How should we respond to that? You know, certainly we should do everything we can to encourage the passing of good laws and the enforcement of those laws by capable individuals. But that will not completely solve the problem if we're honest with ourselves. There's still going to be those that are going to find their way around that. You see, the only answer is that we are waiting for a day that's coming, a final day when our Lord will return in glory, and when all of the injustices in life will be set right. And it's one of the vanities of life that you and I live with, that we have to accept what goes on right now without becoming pessimistic, without becoming cynical. And that's the tendency, isn't it? When we don't see justice, what do? We become pessimistic. Well, you can't find anybody in government that's good. No. Or we become cynical about the way things are. No. We still pray as Paul taught us to, for all who are in authority, that we may live those quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and sincerity. We still pray for those who are in authority. We still work for the good of our country and for the good of our communities, even as the Israelites were encouraged by Jeremiah to do when they went into captivity. You still plant your guards, you still build your houses, you still work for the good of the place where you're at. We still do that. And we trust God to bring about what is best. In verses 14 and 15, what he is telling us here is that we should enjoy the good that God gives to us in life. In verse 14, he says, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Now, he's still touching on what we've just looked at. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say that this too is futility. What is he saying? What he's saying is that righteous men get what wicked men deserve, and wicked men get what righteous men deserve. And righteousness is not always rewarded. We understand that. Wickedness is not always punished. We understand that, or we should. And sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous meet with disaster. But in spite of this, what does Solomon recommend to us? Look at verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, and to be merry. Not in a shameful way, not in the way as the rich farmer that talked about tearing down his barns and building bigger barns to store all of his goods because he said, you have much laid up for you. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Not in that sense, but in the sense that our ability to enjoy the fruits of our labor are from the hand of God. And as he says, this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him. You see, this has been a constant theme throughout this book. That what we have, what you and I enjoy, is from the hand of God. You go back to chapter 2. And there in chapter 2, one of the things he says is that even the simplest, the pleasures that we derive, even from the simplest things in life, or as he says in verse 24, from the hand of God, and he even asked a question in verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Our ability to enjoy the things that we're granted is from the hand of God. And Psalm is saying, recognize that. In chapter 3, he emphasized the fact that the good we receive from our work is to be recognized as the gift of God. And in chapter 5, in verse 20, he adds that God keeps us occupied with what he calls the gladness of our hearts. All of this is from God. If you're able to enjoy your work, if God has blessed you, recognize who it comes from. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James says, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But here in verse 15, what he enjoys us to do is to find pleasure in our work. Find pleasure in what you're doing. And he promises that that will stand by us, recognizing the pleasure that we get from it. It will stand by us in our labor throughout the days of our lives which God gives us. None of us here tonight can control or predict the adversity that we may encounter or the prosperity that we may experience in this life. And so for this reason, we should receive each day's joys as gifts from God. And we need to be grateful for those things. And we need to express them. And we need to savor them as God permits us to do. Simply put, instead of complaining about what we don't have, we need to be known as a people who are always looking for the things that we've been given, we've been blessed with. That's what we do. He ends this section, verses 16 and 17, by talking about our inability to comprehend God's ways when all is said and done. He said, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on earth, even though one should should never sleep day or night. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So he concludes this section of Scripture by acknowledging our ignorance of God's ways. And he talks about searching diligently. He puts it, I gave or I applied my heart to gain wisdom, to observe the activities of those around me. And Solomon concluded, I'm ignorant of what God's doing. As a matter of fact, if you look at this again, you find that three times he repeats this negative. Man cannot discover, he will not discover, and then the third time in verse 17, he cannot discover. You just can't do it. And even if you give up sleep, even if you go without sleeping in your search, even trying to discover it, he said, you're going to wear yourself out trying to figure it out. I know, I've done it, he says. So what's his point? He said, none of us can completely and fully understand God's ways. Even if we're wise, and even if we expend all of our energy trying to do it. And folks, there's scripture behind that. One is what Solomon said earlier in this very book, back in chapter 3, verse 11. He said, speaking of God, he's made everything appropriate in his time. He's also set eternity in their heart, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has set eternity in our hearts, but we can't begin to find out everything God has done. Or consider something else, Isaiah 55, verse 9. You're familiar with this one, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways. That's God speaking. So are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. How can we ever expect to truly comprehend a God who is so vaulted above us? Or a passage that Paul uses in his letter to the church at Rome. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You can't put it any plainer than that. There is no way that we can completely wrap our minds around the God we serve. Do as we might, work as hard as we can, study it through and through. He says, you're just not going to get there. So there you have it. Wisdom teaches us, according to Solomon, that there is a proper time and procedure for every matter that we are going to encounter. That wisdom that he encourages us to have keeps us from making a mess of things when we should take the time and think things through. But as he says also, wisdom has its limitations. It teaches us that we will never have that full understanding of God's ways, and that we should learn to trust him, to obey him, to enjoy the blessings that he grants to us. And if there's anything which wisdom should teach us, it's this, that every single one of us should make wise preparation for our Lord's return. If there's anything wisdom should teach us, it's that you want to be ready for when he comes back. On more than one occasion, with different parables, Jesus taught his followers to be ready for his return. And he told them why. Because you don't know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man is coming back. You don't know that. So you just always be ready. You know, there's an invitation hymn that we sometimes sing. And it speaks about this great day that's coming by and by. But it asks the question in the chorus. The question is this, are you ready? Are you ready for that day to come? That's a very important question that each one of us needs to answer in our own heart. Am I ready for that day to come? If the Lord were to return, can you say without a doubt, yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready for him to come back. But if in your heart of hearts you also, I'm not so sure. I don't think I'm ready. I sure would like to talk to you some more. And if you already know what you need to do, and you're ready to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, believing in him, you're ready to repent of your sin, turn away from it, and to be buried with him in baptism so that that sin can be completely washed away and you can begin life anew as a creature in Christ who's totally cleansed from your sin. If that's something you want to do tonight, or if you're a Christian who needs our prayers to help you start again, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.